we've begun a series looking at the letters to the churches in Revelation. And last week we looked at the first of those churches, the church at Ephesus, that had forsaken or abandoned its first love. And tonight we'll look at the second of the churches, the church at Smyrna. And we find that on in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11, which is our reading this evening. If you're following in the church Bible, that's page 1028. And let's read together in Revelation chapter 2 from verse 8. The risen Christ speaking to his church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is God's word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. If you have a Bible, then please turn to Revelation chapter 2 and to those verses that we read a little earlier. His life came to an end on April the 9th, 1945. Been imprisoned for precisely 2 years and 4 days. He was executed under the direct order of Heinrich Himmler, just hours before the Allies liberated the Flossenbürg concentration camp. He was 39. He was a German theologian and a church leader and an outspoken opponent of National Socialism and Hitler. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. 8 years prior to his death, he published his book called The Cost of Discipleship. And the book really was a kind of series of meditations on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, he wrote these strangely prophetic words. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. The opposite of discipleship is to be ashamed of Christ and his cross and all the offence which the cross brings in its train. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer and even to die. That call to suffer and die for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel should not really come as a surprise to anyone who has read or studied the New Testament. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Before his death, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He said to them, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Paul, writing to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter wrote, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. As though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice, he says, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Suffering, even martyrdom, have been the lot of those who've counted loyalty and devotion to Christ above everything else. It's true of the early church, it's true for many of the reformers, true for many of the covenanters and others throughout Christian history. But if truth be told, such teaching, such emphasis has become somewhat of almost an embarrassment to Christians here in the West. Suffering for one's faith in Jesus Christ is a kind of alien experience for most of us. In the providence of God, many of us live quiet and comfortable lives. And the danger, I think, with that is that we begin to see and understand the Christian life according to our own terms and not according to God's. We become so shaped by our culture and its horizons that we become utterly this worldly, so that the path of suffering becomes something that actually we would do anything really to avoid. Of course, for many ordinary Christians in the world today, suffering and even the possibility of being put to death is one that cannot be avoided. Iraq, Iran, Sudan, Nigeria, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Indonesia, China, Laos, North Korea, to name but a few. Where to be a Christian means you will know persecution and you will know suffering. And what is true for them today was also true of the church at Smyrna, to which the second of the letters to the churches was addressed. In all these letters of Revelation 2 and 3, it's Jesus Christ who stands at the centre. He stands with his church, he stands at the centre of his church, and he speaks into each of these specific situations. And here he speaks into a situation of real persecution and suffering. But the interesting thing, I think, to note is that he doesn't write a letter of condolence. It's actually a letter full of challenge and full of comfort. And we're going to look at it under three headings. The first is the church that Jesus knows. The church that Jesus knows. Once again, like the church at Ephesus that we looked last week, Christ knows his people, and he knows their circumstances. We find that in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. And later on he says that he knows all about them. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not. The church at Smyrna is actually one of only two of these churches about which nothing negative or critical is said. We don't really know much about it. It's not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. The only thing we really know about it is it was a suffering church. The Christians in Smyrna knew about suffering. I know your tribulation and your poverty. The word there means a crushing burden. That's what they faced. They knew something of an experience of a great burden, a great pressure on their lives. The town of Smyrna lay about 35, 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was a commercial city. There was a very large Jewish population. And one of the things that's important, I think, to understand is that Smyrna was a city that was intensely patriotic to the Roman Empire. It was a centre of the kind of cult of emperor worship. The roots of this appear to lie in the fact that after Augustus Caesar died, and the Senate in Rome deified him, pronounced him a god. He in turn was then followed by Caligula. Caligula went one further. He proclaimed himself a god to the Senate. In fact, he also declared, I think, his horse to be a god as well. That's the sort of thing you can do if you're the emperor of the Roman Empire, you're in charge. And therefore, after that, it kind of became part of being the emperor. You know, you were deified, you were worshipped as a god. And so in places like Smyrna, loyal to the emperor and to Rome was bound up with this cult of worshipping the emperor as God. And particular towns and cities kind of vied with each other for the privilege of building a temple to the emperor. And so there's a very close link between the state and the religion practiced in these cities. And Smyrna was one of those cities. If you didn't engage in emperor worship, you know, you were seen, treasonous. Everyone had to pledge their allegiance to the divine emperor. That was a must. That was a must, except for there was one exception. And the exception was the Jews. The Jews refused to worship any other gods. And they had special permission from Rome not to be forced into worshipping the gods of Rome. And so as long as the Christians were seen as a kind of subset of Judaism, there wasn't a problem. Because the Jews were accepted from this kind of oath of allegiance to the emperor. But as the church became increasingly Gentile in character, all of that became much more difficult. In fact, it became an easy way, when you think about it, for the Jews to get at the Christians. All they would do was report them to the authorities, explain that they were not Jews, and they had no exemption from this oath of allegiance. And so the Christians in Smyrna became the target for discrimination, slander, by both the Jewish community and the other citizens. They found themselves, if you like, between a rock and a hard place. And I think that's what that reference is to in verse 9. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews were saying, well, we're the true people of God, not you Christians. But what Christ tells us here is that it's the church that is in line with the Old Testament promises of God. It's the church that knows that circumcision of the heart. The church is for both Jew and Gentile who acknowledge and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. By denying the one to whom the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament points, the Jews no longer find themselves in the right way. Their words and deeds brought harm and affliction and difficulty for the church of God. And so in human terms, the Christians in Smyrna were facing affliction, they were materially poor, that's what he says, I know your tribulation, and your poverty. Because what happened was people wouldn't trade with them. Their shops and businesses were boycotted. They were ostracized within the wider community. Life was hard. But notice how Jesus sees them. He says, in that little parenthesis there, but you are rich. He knows what they're worth. He knows that they're wealthy, as it were, in the balance sheet of heaven. Here was a church that laid up for itself not treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. Here was a church that was rich in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Rich in faith, rich in love, rich in grace, rich in perseverance, rich in devotion and loyalty to Jesus. A church with heaven at its heart. An interesting paradox, isn't it? That it's quite possible to be poor and rich at the same time. We might think of many Christians in some other parts of the world. They may have absolutely nothing materially, compared with Western standards. But they are rich and spiritually informed in a way in which many are not here in the West. Because, of course, money and wealth can blind people to their need of God. Just as it does, and we'll see this in the church at Laodicea. Remember when Jesus says to them in Revelation 3:17, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In comfort and ease, the Laodiceans were really poor, says Jesus. But here in poverty and suffering, the Smyrnans were really rich. I read this report from a church in Indonesia. Somebody was out there visiting. He said that he visited Jakarta, and then he went to a number of other islands to evaluate the situation amongst many of the believers there. He said this. I thought it was interesting. We take them Bibles. He said this. But when I come back, I feel it is I who have been enriched. Maybe there's a Christ we in the West have not seen yet. The church that Jesus knows. The second thing here is the challenge that he brings to this church. And we find that challenge, I think, in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So what's the challenge that Christ brings to this suffering church? It's actually the challenge to be faithful. Why does Christ bring that challenge? Because he tells them that things are actually, they're not actually going to get better, they're actually going to get worse. He says there that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation, or you will suffer persecution. He says, well, a storm of persecution is coming upon you. And of course there's a sense, and he uses the word, he talks about it being a test. There's a sense in which suffering and persecution, opposition, often reveal our loyalties and allegiances in a way in which other periods or times or experiences don't. Suffering reveals often the foundations upon which we're building our lives. It reveals whether we've been building on the rock or we're building on the sand. The two houses, remember in Jesus' parable, it's when the wind blew and the rain came down and the floods rose up that their true foundations were exposed and revealed. And so to this suffering church, Christ brings his challenge. Be faithful. Be faithful even to death. Remain on the rock. Well, it must have been tremendous pressure on those Christians in Smyrna to compromise. You can hear the kind of things that might have been racing around their heads. Well, what does it matter? Some might say, if you swear an oath of allegiance to the divine emperor, it's only an outward action. You won't really mean it in your heart. Is it really such a big deal? Don't get too excited about this Jesus. After all, you know, he's not the only God. Plenty of other faiths, plenty of other gods to choose from. Don't be a fanatic. It's not really a matter of life and death, is it? The emperor, well, he's not such a bad chap, is he? You know, yeah, of course he may be a megalomaniac psychopath with delusions of grandeur, but hey, you know, none of us are perfect. It'll be better for the church if you just compromise. What will your imprisonment achieve? What will your death achieve? You've got to be practical. You've got to be pragmatic about these things. Things will be a whole lot better if you just give a little on this issue. Now, of course, there are times when compromise is necessary. There are issues over which it's not necessary to go to the stake, as it were. But very quickly, compromise can be a controlling mindset. There always must be a point at which we say, we draw the line and say, well, here I stand, I can do no other. We live in a world in which there are a whole host of voices telling us to be pragmatic and practical and accommodating and be modern and be up to date. And friends, what Jesus says to us is what he said to the Smyrnas. He says, be faithful. He says, be faithful to me. Be faithful in your marriage. Be faithful in your witness. Be faithful in your relationships. Be faithful as a church. Be faithful in love. Be faithful in proclaiming the whole counsel of God. He says, be faithful to me. The Christian life is not about traveling a kind of path of least resistance. It's about being faithful to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Of course, when suffering comes, or when difficulties arise, or things don't work out the way that we'd hoped, it is all too easy, isn't it, to give in, to throw in the towel, or to slide into sin and rebellion. Instead of our hearts becoming more alive to God, they become hard and cold. And I think it's always important for us to remember that faith, this whole business of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of devotion. If we really, really love Him, we're not going to forsake Him for any other lover. No matter how attractive they appear. When other things in and of the world become more important and significant to us than the Lord Himself, then we've lost sight of something, of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And so when we run after other things, it's a dangerous path to tread. Jesus wants us for Himself. His grace is free, but it's, if I can put it this way, it's kind of all-consuming. He wants all of us. Not just a little bit. He's not going to be content if He has all of our lives. He wants His love to possess us and change us. He comes to the people that He loves. He says, look, be faithful even to death. And He's the right to say that. Because He has been faithful to death for us. You know, sometimes we can talk very glibly about loving Jesus, or we can sing very tritely about loving Jesus. But to be a Christian in Smyrna didn't mean a kind of warm, cozy glow after a time of praise singing and choruses. It meant the loss of security and wealth and status and freedom and possibly even death. I ask you, as I ask myself that question, do I love Jesus Christ like that? We say, well, I do a lot of work for the church. But what about if they put us in prison? Is it freedom we love or Jesus? I know we're respectable people, but what about when it's no longer respectable to be a Christian? Is it respectability we love or Jesus? I know we like to read and study the Bible, but what about when they ban the Bible? Is it theology we love or is it Jesus? And I know we like to sing our favourite hymns and choruses and psalms. They're in the free church, but psalms as well. Will we still be singing those songs if they attract unwelcome attention? Is it Christ we love or just religious feelings? Friends, what Jesus says to the Smyrnans, He says to us tonight, to you tonight, to me tonight. He says, be faithful. Love me. No matter what. Put me first. That's the challenge that He brings. The church, He knows the challenge He brings. And thirdly here also, the comfort He offers. You'll notice again in verse 10, we have those words, be not afraid, do not fear, do not be afraid, at the beginning of verse 10. And we, you know, when people say, well, don't be afraid, you might think it's kind of akin to telling someone who's feeling depressed, you know, to cheer up or snap out of it. But nothing could be further from the truth. What is the comfort that Christ brings here? Well, I think it's nothing less than Himself. Christ Himself is their comfort. Christ Himself is their strength. It's a knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, that sustains God's suffering saints in the midst of their tribulation. It is the presence of Christ, the Christ who sees, the Christ who knows His people, that brings courage to those that are afraid, strength to those that are weak, encouragement to those that are tired and weary. It's Jesus Himself. And when we look at these verses, we're told a number of things about Jesus, two key things that I want you to notice with me. And the first is that He's the one, you'll notice, who's in control. He's the one who's in control over all of life. We're told in verse 8 that He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He's sovereign over all things, over His creation. It's a tremendous theme right throughout the Bible, really, that in times of persecution, trial, difficulty, and opposition for the people of God, where does the emphasis invariably lie for God's people? It lies in His sovereignty and the fact that He is reigning and ruling. That's what God's people are called to remember. And we see this demonstrated here in verse 10 when He says this: "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." All through the book of Revelation, and there's this kind of tension, I think, interplay between the sovereignty of God and the work of Satan himself. And again, we see that here. But the point to bear in mind and to realize is that the activity of Satan is always played out under God's sovereign rule. The devil is not an equal and opposite foe to God. He's a great foe, but he's not an equivalent foe. He has power, but that power is not greater or comparable with the power of God. According to the Bible, Satan does not act outwith the sovereign will of God. And that was important for these Smyrna Christians to hear, as it's important for us to hear. Because in days of difficulty and distress, when all around we see the power of Satan apparently on the increase, we need to be reminded that God is on the throne. And one of the ways in which we see this here is in this reference to the period of persecution or tribulation lasting, you'll notice that they are 10 days. In the different kinds of literature in the Bible, we often read numbers literally, but that's different with the kind of literature we have in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, often numbers are used in a symbolic way. And so the only thing I think we can be sure about this figure 10 days is this, is that it refers to a set period of time, no longer, no shorter. The devil may wish to put these Christians under pressure. He may want to squeeze them, he may want to crush them, he may want to keep that pressure on indefinitely, but Jesus Christ, you see, overrules all of that. It's 10 days, and 10 days only. That is all. He limits it. There's a plan and a purpose behind it. No matter what is going on in our lives, no matter how hard things may be, no matter how difficult the difficulties we may be experiencing, Jesus Christ sees and knows. Things may take us by surprise, but they don't take Him by surprise. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything is according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, as Paul puts it. It's the doctrine of God's providence. Everything that comes into our lives has a purpose. Our lives are not at the mercy of random chaotic events. They are in the hands, ultimately, of a loving Heavenly Father who's working out all things for the praise of His glory. Jesus Christ knows what we will have to face. If current societal trends continue here in the West, then perhaps we're beginning to see the beginnings of it. That's persecution. Could well flare up here. Many possible scenarios that may be played out. But whatever happens, you see, our lives are in His hands. And there are no safer hands than His. He's in control over all things. He's in control over life. And not only that, He's victorious here over death. Again, one of the features about the seven churches, I think, is one of the ways in which each of the churches addressed mirrors something of the city or the town to which it belongs. And I think there's a kind of reflection there that we're all, to some extent, products of our own culture, our own history, our heritage. And the city of Smyrna itself had been utterly destroyed in the 6th century BC. It was rebuilt again around 280 BC. So you see, it was a city that literally had died and come to life again. And now at the close of the 1st century, the church in the city is facing difficult times. Will they be wiped out? Will they be obliterated? Many of the believers facing at least the possibility of martyrdom. Jesus says, be faithful even to death. Was going to be a choice was going to be have to be faced. The life that Christ lives or the life that the world offers. What would they live for? What would they choose? The fleeting pleasures of this life or the eternal crown of glory that Christ alone can give. Many in the community, it's understandable, many were afraid, fearful. Just as many today are afraid of death and the terrors it holds. But there's assurance here in the one who speaks. Look how Jesus introduces himself again in verse 8. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's a reflection, isn't it, of that vision in chapter 1. Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And what Jesus is reminding his church here is this, that I am the one who is the conqueror of death. I am sovereign over life, and I am sovereign over death. Not only, he's saying, do you belong to a city that died and came to life again, more important than that, you belong to a Saviour who died and came to life again. So you do not need to fear, even under the threat of death itself. I wonder if you're afraid of death. Well, we might imagine nobody would like to think about it. And yet sometimes when those close to us are in trouble or somebody dies, the reality is floods in upon us. Jesus says, do not fear. You need not fear if you belong to me. Because I am the one who died and rose again, and my people are safe in my hands. There's no legend that tells of a merchant in Baghdad. I think this is a story of Peter Marshall, who one day sent his servant to the market, and before long the servant came back. The servant was white, was trembling, very agitated. He said to his master, down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned round, I saw it was death who jostled me. She looked at me, and she made a threatening gesture towards me. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samara, and there I will hide, and death will not find me. The merchant lent his servant the horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. And later the merchant himself went down to the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture? Well, that was not a threatening gesture, death said. It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad. For I have an appointment with him tonight in Samara. Friends, each of us has an appointment in Samara. But that can be a cause for rejoicing, not for fear, provided we put our trust in Him, who alone holds the keys of life and death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you know us, that you know all about us, and that you know us from the inside out. Father, we thank you that you're the one who knows what the future holds, because you're the one who holds that future. Father, we thank you for your word of challenge that calls us to be faithful to you. Lord, help us to respond to that with faith and with real devotion to Jesus. And we thank you for the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of Christ's presence. That means whatever we have to face or endure or go through in this life, that we do not do so alone, but you are always with us. We thank you that even when we have to face the stark reality of death, we need not fear, because you are with us. Lord, may we, each of us, know that as a reality in our own lives, as we rest our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our great King and our great Saviour. Amen.